Well, today I've sort of declared Love Sunday, and it's in anticipation of Valentine's Day. And the sermon title is Everything You Always Wanted to Know About Love and Then Some. And that really is not meant to be too misleading, because I'm not going to talk about everything in the world about love, but I want to get a few concepts about love and biblical love and love in general down today, because it is something that we'll celebrate this week. So I want to begin with participation, okay? I have some love trivia questions, and I'm going to give the clues, and you shout out the answers to get us started here today. And some of these are from old songs, and some of them are from classic literature. We'll just see how you've hung on to things. According to Jackie DeShannon, how many of you remember that name from back in the... Okay, you're going to get it right. She said what the world needs now is what? Love, sweet love. Remember that song? Okay. Sing along, yeah. Just like a good old hymn, isn't it? Sweet love. Okay, well, according to the Four Aces, love is a what? Many-splendored thing, if you remember that. Now, Elizabeth Barrett Browning said what we're going to fill in the blank next, and you probably thought it was Shakespeare, but Elizabeth Barrett Browning in Sonnet 43 said, "Oh, how I love thee, let me count the ways." You guys are getting an excellent score here today. Now, Alfred Lord Tennyson said, "It is better to love and have lost than never to have..." Amen. Is that true? I mean, love hurts sometimes, doesn't it? But he said, you know, you'd be better off to love and got hurt from the love than never to experience love at all. And that carries a lot of meaning with it. And who hasn't been hurt? But somehow love resounds. Love keeps on keeping on. Now, according to the Righteous Brothers, you've lost what? That loving feeling. That's right. And Dean Martin said, when the moon hits the sky like a big pizza pie, That's amore. Okay, the Italian word for love. Now, according to the classic poem, roses are red, violets are blue. Thank you. That's the nicest thing anybody ever said to me today, so I appreciate that. Now, if there are any James Varney fans out there, he was known as Ernest P. Worrell. He had his own version of that. Here's what it said. It's not funny, but it's hilarious. He said, "Roses are red, violets are blue, sour cream is white, and it comes in a tub." So, always appreciated that kind of poetry, but I never got good grades when I did that. Well, it's Valentine's Day when we celebrate love, and I thought I'd tell you a couple of Valentine's stories. There's sort of some jokes here I wanted to share with you this morning. One Valentine morning, this lady woke up. Her name was Emma, and she had had a dream. And she called her boyfriend. His name was Jim. And she said, "Jim, I just had this dream this morning." She said, I dreamt that you got me a pearl necklace for Valentine's Day." And she said, "What do you think that means?" And he said to her, "Well, tonight you'll know." And that evening came, and Jim took her to dinner, and he gave her this small package, and she ripped it open, and he obviously had spent some time that day shopping for her, and he found a little book that said, "The Meaning of Dreams." Now, how many of you would say men can be that dense? You can make it pretty clear what you're looking for, but somehow he hears something else. Now, do you know the difference between a $20 steak and a $55 steak? February 14th. Now, here's one for the kids. What did the boy octopus say to the girl octopus? "I want to hold your hand, 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 hand." Now, Sam asked his friend Tony at work, "Did you buy her something for your wife for Valentine's Day?" And he said, "I sure did. I bought her a belt and a bag." He said, "That was very kind of you. I hope she appreciates the thought." And Tony smiled and said, "I do too, and I sure hope the vacuum cleaner works better too." Now, before we get to the Bible, do you want to hear about the worst Valentine gift I ever bought for Kathy? Well, I'm not going to tell you. No. I knew you'd want to know, so here it is. Well, this 1 year was spring just around the corner. She said, Bob, I know what I want for Valentine's Day. I said, what is it? She said, well, first of all, it's got to be red. It has to be red. And when I stand on it, I want it to go from 0 to 200 in about 5 seconds. And I had to shop around, and finally I found exactly what I thought she wanted. But when I gave her that red bathroom scale, it was pretty obvious that's not what she meant. You do stand on it, right? And it'll go from 0 to over 200. That's not really true, by the way. So. It was blue. No. Well, this morning, I want you to perk up your spiritual ears. I don't want you to look these verses up in the Bible. I went through the book of 1 John and I gleaned verses about love from 1 John. Now, you might remember that John and his brother James, when they were young, they were known as the Sons of Thunder. And John was the only apostle who wasn't martyred for the faith. And he ended up writing the book of Revelation as revealed to him by Jesus Christ. But as he got older, he became known as the apostle of agape. He was the apostle of love. And when you read the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, you'll find out much about love. But I want you just to let these verses absorb. I want you to try to take off your, your volume mode thinking, okay? Because there's probably a dozen verses. I don't want you to be thinking, man, that one says that and that one says that. I want us to take them one by one. And I want us to try to absorb what each one says. I want you to go into absorption mode instead of the volume mode. Okay? So here's the first one. 1 John 2:10. John said this, whoever loves his brother lives in the light. Now, every one of these from 1 John is using the word agape, which is the highest form of love, and we'll talk somewhat about that today, but this is the godly love. And John just says, listen, and he's writing to Christian folk, by the way, but he says, whoever loves people with the same love that God loves us, that's evidence they're walking in the light. And when you read a verse like that, I think you need to sort of play with it a little bit and say, well, I guess that means if I'm not loving people like God loved me, then I must not be doing what? I must not be walking in the light. I must not be living the way God wants me to live. And so I just want you to judge the way you're loving people right now. Not the way the one sitting to you, next to you, is loving people. Do you love people with a godly love? And it says, however you love your brother. And by the way, the word agape is used even when we're told to love our enemies. And so this is different than liking. This is different than having something in common. This goes beyond, because God had, you know, nothing really in common with us concerning our sinfulness and our waywardness and our need to be rescued. But he loved us. And it says, whoever loves his brother is living in the light. Actually, in the verbiage, it says, whoever is found to be loving his brother is living in the light. It means it's a constant way that we continue to display God's love. The next one comes from 1 John 2:15. And John says, don't be loving the world. Don't give your affection over to the world. Don't be sacrificing for the world. It's the word agape there. It doesn't say don't be friends with the world, which is the word phileo. It says, don't be giving the world what you give to God and what God's given to you. Do not love the world or anything in the world. I just have to say, how are we doing on that one? You know, do we love our car? Do we love our house? Do we love our money? Do we love our body or our clothes? And John says, don't get too caught up in loving the world, because if anyone is in love with the world, then what's true? Then the love of the Father, the godly love, can't compete. It won't be in you. You can't love the world and love God at the same time. You'll have to choose which one you love. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished upon us. See, God has given us a love bath. He just says, here's what I want you to know about me. I want you to receive my love. He's lavished it upon us that we should be called the children of God, and that we are. I'm a child of God. And John says you ought to have a confidence about being a child of God. And you know why you're a child of God? Because God has lavished his love upon you. Say it out loud. I'm a child of God. Say it again. Remind yourself of that this week when you're feeling so unloved. Or even when you're acting unloving. When you find it hard to love the others. Say, I have to love them because God loved me. We're going to find that's part of John's reasoning. You love because you're a child of God. And if you don't love, then perhaps you're not a child of God. The next one says this. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. That's pretty strong language for the apostle of love, isn't it? He said, if you're in love with God and you're loving the way God loves, you're going to do the right thing. That's righteousness. And you're going to love people. Even your enemy. Even those who've offended and those who hurt. And you're going to, look around. You're going to love these people. You're going to love the one sitting next to you and the one sitting in the back. And you're going to love me and I'm going to love you. In 1 John 3:11, John says, this is the message you heard from the beginning. This isn't something new. It's been said since the beginning of time, since Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. Boy, Cain and Abel sure, messed that up. Cain did when he didn't love his brother. He knew he should love his brother. God made this clear from the beginning that we should love one another. You can't take love out of the Old Testament or the New Testament. It's clear. And in 1 John 3:16 and 17, this is how we know what love is. John gets pretty definitive. It's not a box of chocolates. It's not a dozen roses. This is how we know love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. 100% human, 100% God. And God sent his only begotten Son because he loved the world so much that he would do so that whosoever puts their faith and trust in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And because he did it, what's John say? We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's different from just come to church every time the doors open. It becomes the way that we live. It's the overarching agape of our lives that says, I must love. I can't help but loving. I'd like to be mean. I'd like to turn my back, but God won't let me because God didn't turn his back on me. I'm going to lay down my life for the cause of the kingdom because Jesus laid down his life for me. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 9. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves, what I want to say, everyone who truly agapes, everybody who loves with godly love has been born of God and knows God. It's not saying if you feel Twitter-pated and you have a new boyfriend or girlfriend that all of a sudden that means I belong to God. That's not what it says. It says when you have the overarching, resounding, ever-fulfilling, never-give-up, compassionate love that God had, that's a sign. That came from somewhere. That's because you're a new man or a new woman. Whoever does not love does not know God. If you don't love with agape love, then you don't know God because what? God is agape. That's the definition of God. God is agape. That doesn't mean agape is God. That doesn't mean that if you have agape love, then you've defined God because God is real. He's the eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit from eternity to eternity. But he is nothing but over all other things. See, he's justice, he's mercy, he's kind. But above all things, you know what he is? Agape. And there's no other place to get that. See, Butler isn't agape. The United States isn't agape. Fords aren't agape. You see, whatever you want to say is love or some assemblage of what controls your life. Only God is pure love. And there in 1 John going on, it says, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. See, love has us to be alive. We live through love, through Jesus Christ. This is love, not that we love God, but He first loved us and sent His Son as atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4:11, dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See, I'm a child of God, but that says, I love you because He loved me. So turn to the people on your left and right, say, I love you because He loved me. No, you don't have to. You can if you want, but I know that's a little intimidating. But if you want to, go ahead. But the truth is there, that I love you because He first loved me. And so we ought to be loving one another. By the way, if you have a brother or sister here today that's your true blood sibling, that counts for you too. Do you love your brother? Do you love your sister? 1 John 4:12. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us and His love has been made complete in us. You know what it says? It says love is the visible evidence that there even is a God. Because no one has seen God. I said it Thursday to our senior study, I can't prove to you there's a God, but I can give you lots of evidence there is. Just like I can't prove to you the Bible's the Word of God, but I can give you lots of evidence that it is. See, the way you love, Jesus said, by the way you love one another, they will know you're my disciples. By what happens here amongst the ecclesia, the called out ones of the church, with the agape love we have with one another, the world says there's something different about those people. And He says, they'll know you belong to me by the way you go about loving one another. 1 John 4:19 gives us the prime motive for loving. We love, why? Because He first loved us. I mean, that's my best reason to love you. That's your best reason to love me. It's not because I'm lovable. No, I think I am, but you probably don't think I am. Ask Kathy when I'm on steroids, and I don't mean anabolic steroids. I mean, when I take my chemotherapy and I get in steroids, she says I get a little bit straightforward and a little bit out of character, and sometimes the word M-E-A-N comes out, and I get a little mean, at least for Bob. Lovable Bob, you know, gets a little mean because he's on those steroids. But, you know, the only reason she keeps loving me is because God loved her first. 1 John 4:20, for anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. I like that challenge. To say, who do I think I am? To say, I love God, but I don't love you. Or I don't love my enemy. Or I don't love the guy walking down the street with the agape love of God. And then 1 John 4:21, the last one for this part of our sermon. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. So here are some things I could say we learned from 1 John. I mean, go through there. There's a few verses that talk about love that I didn't include. But just go through the book of 1 John and look for every passage about love from the apostle of love. Here's something we can learn. Love's the right way to live. I mean, it's pretty darn clear that love is the way we ought to be living. We don't live by hatred. We don't live by give and take. We live by agape love. And it becomes very clear that love first came from God, and it also includes other people. So see, it makes perfect sense. When they came to Jesus in Matthew 22, you could read about it. They came and said, what's the greatest of the commands? They were testing Him. And what did Jesus say? The first command, the greatest command is this, to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second one goes with it, the second part of it. You can't say that without saying this, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Jesus summed up all of the commands, the whole law, by saying, first we love God, that's the up and down love. And when we do, we love one another. That's the horizontal love, the vertical and horizontal love. And they go hand in hand. And then we learn something pretty darn specific to the gospel of Jesus Christ from John, because he said you would never understand love unless God expressed love, and God's highest expression of love is what? the cross. He gave his only begotten son. Now that's a head scratcher. Because watching a man be crucified and to find that is love is a stretch. But we have to understand the horribleness of sin, the penalty he was paying, and what we deserved. And he said, I'll take his place. Dad, I'll take her place. Take it all out on me. Let me pay the penalty so they can go free. And then I think we can learn from there that our identification badge as a Christian is what? Love. Agape love. That's our number one characteristic. So let me say a few words about love, the word, and then I want to give some characteristics of how we express our love. Then we're going to take a look at the love chapter, and we'll end up at the foot of the cross today. Here are four conceptions of love, and this really is a word study from the Greek language. And there are four ways that the word love is used in the Greek language. We have one word for love. It's love. But I love my dog. And I love pizza. And I love my 96 Toyota Land Cruiser. And I love the snow when it first comes down, at least. And I love the sunshine. But I love my wife. And I love my church, and I love my Lord, and I love the people at my church. That's all one big word. That sure is, you know, a grasp to take in to say, how can you use love for every one of those? Well, in the root, here are some ways it is broken down in another language. In a first century understanding, there's a word called eros. It's where we get the word erotic, and it means romantic love. And the only eros I have in my life is for my own wife when we make love. I don't have eros for any other person or any other object. It's inappropriate outside of marriage. Now that doesn't mean you won't have attraction. I'll talk about that today, but that leads to the expression of eros is limited for one husband and one wife. And then there's the word storge. We don't usually include that. We usually say there are three understandings of love. There's eros, phileo, and agape. But storge becomes very, very important. It's a family love. It's a natural affection. And sometimes our storge gets in the way of our agape. Sometimes it supplements it. But it's undeniable. And then there's phileo. That's a friendship love. It's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of what? Brotherly love. Okay. That comes from the Greek. And then we have the word agape or agapao, which is the sacrificial godly love. Now the word eros is not used in the Bible as a word. But the concept certainly is there. Like when Samson, he went down and came back from the Philistines and he told his parents, he said, I've seen this woman down in Timnah of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. He was experiencing erotic, you know, sensation to say, man, that girl turned me on. You got to go get her for my wife. Now, study the life of Samson. He was a hero of the faith, but he was his own worst enemy because he let his eros, he let those passions drive him, see. And David, even though he was married, when he saw this nude woman on the roof of a house taking a bath, all of a sudden he got turned on. And he said, I got to have her. And that was the beginning of part of the downfall of his life. And David, see, even though he'd get things out of order, he'd get things back in check. He's known as a man after God's own heart, and God continued to use him. But see, eros becomes self-centered. It floods all on the feelings, and it's in the moment. And you got to have what you got to have. It's akin to lust. But if we would build our marriages on eros, how long would they last? See, eros, that romantic passion, for most or for many, wears off in time or as age comes on or physical appearance changes. And if we don't have a different foundation, a different kind of love, It's no wonder that people flit from relationship to relationship, because the hotness wears off. You know, the feeling's no longer there. Now, eros, rightly expressed, is not immoral. And feelings are not wrong. I think sometimes I hear in the church that love does not include feelings. And there's some truth about that, about agape love. Okay? And I'll say something about that. But eros is all feeling. And it's not wrong for a husband to have deep, you know, passionate feelings for his wife, or a wife to have deep, passionate feelings for her husband. It's not immoral or sinful to express yourself erotically in your marriage. And somehow there's enough of, you know, of prudishness within us, and enough Puritan in us, that we think, oh, we never want to talk about that. You know, I don't want to get, you know, that excited. And I'd say, you're missing something. Read the Song of Songs in your Bible if you want to see what Solomon thought about, you know, eros. It's an important part of a marriage. It's an attraction a husband should feel for his own wife, and a wife for her own husband. And by the way, if you're entering into eros before marriage, there'll be somewhat of a letdown, because you've already experienced what God said wait for. And I would encourage you to wait. And then there's storge. Storge is that family love. It refers to a natural affection, a love that a parent naturally has for a child. You want to interrupt storge? Tell a mom, you don't really love your son. You don't really love your daughter, and watch what happens. Okay? That's why we can't help but helping our children, even when they've done wrong. See, storge goes into effect. And it's the way siblings should feel one toward another. For me, it's how a grandparent feels toward his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. Don't you dare mess with my great-grandkids, because storge will get in your way. And it might turn to a little bit of protectiveness. It's because I love them. And they can't even talk. Well, one does, and the other one almost does, and one doesn't quite yet, but she makes a lot of noise. But I got to tell you, I love them. They didn't ask me to love them. They didn't do anything to earn my love. I can't even be their friend yet. But there's storge there. And see, that's what comes on. Storge is not used in the Scripture. And it's not even used in a positive form, but it's used in a negative form. It's used as the word astorgos. Ah means not. Okay? That it's not the natural affection. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 1:28 and 31. He said that in the end times, people did not retain God in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with unrighteousness, including being unloving. When Paul says people in those last times, the more they take the downward spiral of the judgment of God, see, the way our culture is going today, the more we have put on display astorgos, which means unnatural love. The natural affection is going away. It means without natural affection. It means heartless. And I think you don't have to study our culture and society very long to begin to say that's not normal. That's not right. That's astorgos. And then there's another passage where Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, which, by the way, pretty quick I'm going to begin pretty soon I'm going to begin a sermon series from the book of 2 Timothy, if you want to be reading 2 Timothy. Powerful. Just things that light up as if Paul was speaking to us. But Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he said, in the last days, perilous times will come, for men will become unloving. It says they'll be disrespectful to parents. They'll do that which is unnatural. But people will become unloving in the end of times. And the word is astorgos. They won't love the things they should love. And they'll love the things they shouldn't love. And we certainly can see it at work. And the idea is not simply that people can be unloving. Any of us can be unloving. That doesn't mean we're condemned. It doesn't mean the end times come upon us and we've lost our salvation. But he was saying that there are people, as time goes on, who will lack natural affection, especially as it should be displayed toward family members and toward each other, like when Cain killed Abel. See, how can parents, and I don't just mean through abortion, how can a mom, you see, eliminate her child's life? But read the news. How can a mom, you know, hang her kids in the basement? How can a dad murder his whole family? That's a storgos. That's what we're seeing. This natural affection, it becomes unnatural, and we hear more and more and more of it. Storge is also used in the scripture one time as a compound word, and it's where in Romans 12:10 Paul says to be kindly affectionate toward one another. The word is philostorgos, and he put phileo and storge together. He said, you be kindly affectionate one toward another. And that's to say, you know, one of the reasons I like to come to church on Sunday is because I love hanging out with you. And there's something different here than going to the mall and trying to hang out, okay, or just, you know, hanging with other people. It's because there is a friendship kind of attachment that's different. That's why in this church, you know, sometimes I think too many people go on vacation together. I don't know when you get enough of each other, okay? And some people go to 3 Bible studies a week, and it's like, wait a minute, you know, how do they keep doing that? And this is why there's the philostorgos. They have good friends, and they like being together, and they come out stronger and better and sharper because there's kindly affection. There's family affection here in the church, brothers and sisters in Christ that we should have for one another. And then phileo. That's a friendship kind of love. It's defined as a strong affection. See, you will have agape for everybody in this room. We'll get to that. But you may not have phileo for everybody in this room. They say in a large group, you'll know to recognize 50 or 60 people. You'll know 25 or 30 maybe by their name. But you'll know about a dozen on a more intimate level. That you could say, I know what he does. I know where they live. I know, you know, how many kids they have. I know where their hurts are. Okay, that's limited, that you're not going to have, you know, 40 or 50 close friends, but you're going to have phileo with a few people. And it's most commonly applies to this affection or kindness among friends. And I want you to be thinking about, who are your friends? Who do you have phileo for? Go ahead and think in your mind and name in your heart. Who are your real friends? And the word phileo is used when it talks about Jesus loving Lazarus. In John 11, it says, see how he loved him. The word is, see how he phileoed him. Jesus certainly had agape for Lazarus. He had agape for the whole world. But he had a special place in his heart for Lazarus. He was a friend of Lazarus. In fact, he hung out with Lazarus' family, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That was like his home away from home. And he could go and kick up his feet, and they'd make his favorite meal, and you know, that's the kind of phileo that we're talking about. It's a deep, close friendship. In fact, jokingly, I said to some of our friends last night, Kathy thinks I'm sort of mean when I'm on their steroids. Could I come and live with you for a week? I wouldn't ask everybody that. No, I was just joking. But, you know, if I needed a place to stay, there's certain people I'd go to. And you would, too, to say, hey, you know, would you take me in? I need a place to stay, or something happened here. You know, could we stay with you? Now, we should have phileo in our homes and our marriages. Not just eros, not just agape. I'm saying, husband, you ought to be a friend of your wife. And wife, you ought to be a friend of your husband. Are you friends? Or do you know each other very well? I mean, you can agape your enemy. You can say, well, I agape her, but I'm not sure I phileo her. Okay? Yeah, I love her like God said I have to. I'm not sure I like her much anymore. Well, there needs something needs to change, you know? And so it ought to be part of our, you know, relationship at home amongst husbands and wives and parents and children and parents. Are you friends with your kids, so to speak? And I don't mean that's the all in all, you know, in parenting. But I think that as our kids get older, they need to know we like them. There's a come and go. There's an acceptance. And who hasn't learned something from your kids? Our relationships at church are certainly governed by agape, but they should include phileo with many. And then there is that supreme love, the agape, sacrificial love. That's the word most commonly used in the Bible for love. It's agape. Husbands are commanded to love their wives with agape love. It says Christ has agape love for His bride, the church. The Bible teaches that it is God's agape love that He has for each one of us, and we are to have agape love for everyone. Agape is the overarching love. It has the best of the beloved in mind, the best that we can put that in. It's not driven by attraction or emotion. But it doesn't mean I don't have feelings for you. Once again, those that teach there's a no emotion in Christian relationships, I think you need to correct yourself. I think we can really like each other and we can feel for each other. Doesn't the Bible say when one has joy, we all ought to have joy? And isn't joy emotional? And when one hurts, we all ought to hurt. Shouldn't we hurt for one another with agape love? Yes. Although agape is not driven by attraction or emotion. That's why I can agape my enemy. That's why I can agape somebody that spoke harshly against me. Or somebody that, you know, tore me down. The essence of agape love is goodwill, benevolence, a willful delight in the object of the beloved. And so when we love somebody, even in disciplining their lives, see, that's what drives you to discipline somebody, to hold somebody accountable. It's agape love. Phileo may not do that. Phileo might. But phileo may not, but agape will. Because you can see the other side to say when they get this, they're going to be so much better off. And see, that's why it says God does not desire that anyone perish, but that everyone come to eternal life, because He knows how much better we are on the other side of the cross. And so many people don't get it. But God keeps loving them. The gospel is still proclaimed to them because He wants what's best for them. Agape love involves faithfulness and commitment. It's an act of the will. It's driven by its lofty moral nature and strong, beneficent character. And so that's what keeps us going in the agape love. And so when you start talking about loving, you know, your mate or your neighbors or your kids or your grandkids, and, you know, loving your favorite meal and your favorite car and your favorite TV show and loving to read and your favorite author, try to think it through. What are you really saying? See. Now let's talk practically for a moment. There are five common ways that love is expressed. And here are some ways people express their love. Some do it through words. Some do it through serving. Some do it through giving gifts. Some, their best love language is just to hang around, just to be close. And some do it through touch. Now, I have to say that communication is a big word. And it's a big word for me. In fact, in 2020, my word for the year is communication. You ever notice that though you and the person with whom you're communicating use the same spoken language, that more often than not, what you thought you communicated so clearly and with detail just does not translate? It'll just drive you crazy sometimes. How you can think you made things so clear, and it's as if you spoke to the wind, so much so that you begin to doubt yourself, that what you said and what your communication skills are, maybe they're not true. Now, fortunately, those kinds of miscommunication never happen at home, right? Nobody's ever misunderstood at home, right? No, I think it happens to all of us. Do you know recent research has revealed the fact that 70% of all communication is miscommunication? I think that's amazing, but it doesn't really surprise me. But that small piece of information should motivate us with ever-increasing energy toward better communication. And this is how people communicate their love. Some do it with words. Some actually say, "I love you," in one way or another. Now I want you to think about this. When's the last time you said, "I love you," to anyone? Or when's the last time you heard, "I love you"? And if you heard I love you, do you say I love you too? Or do you just say you too? See? Now some would say the last time I heard it was when I got out of the car this morning walking to the church. He said I love you and I said I love you too. And others would say, you know, I think it was, now let me see, the last time he said I love you was. And some people have the gift of communicating their love with words. And for some, that's not their gifted area. That's not how they communicate love. It doesn't mean they don't love. It just means words, that's not their love language. In fact, some guys would say, what do you mean I don't love you? I get out of bed every morning at 5:30 and go to work. Right? That makes sense to him, but it may not make sense to her. But when a person's love language is the words, they say it, they might write it, they buy cards that say just the right thing. You ever get one of those cards where they underline everything and they cross out we and put me and cross out, you know, you and put I and, you know, make it singular and personal. And in fact, over the years of a relationship, they might write poems and letters. That's because they're communicators with words, and that becomes their way of communicating love. And by the way, I want you to know this. If your wife communicates love with words, she needs to hear it back. Even if your words are not your love language, she needs to hear it back because she's waiting. That's her language, see. Another way people communicate love is by serving. And people who communicate by serving enjoy easing the burden of the responsibility of the person they love. How can I make their day easier? See, in our household, all I have to do is mention iced tea. I don't have to get it. My wife has the gift of serving. And sometimes they take advantage of it, I think. But anyhow, I just say, an iced tea sure would be good. Next thing I know, she's laying down whatever she's reading, you know, getting up out of her, and she gets me the iced tea. That's just the way it is in our house, and I'm just saying, she has that gift. And so to express myself, you see, in communicating in her language, I ought to run the vacuum once in a while. And, you know, ought to is a big term, isn't it, Kathy? So I did it once or twice. I mean, the last week or so, I even did it once or twice. But, you know, helping out with what that other person's responsibilities are, thinking through their day, packing a lunch, you know, whatever it might be to say, I'm thinking of you. And when someone has that mindset, that they think of special times, like, could I make them breakfast in bed and just make their day so special? And the guy in bed saying, that was really nice, but I got eggs all over the sheets and everything. But still, the expression is there. And some communicate their love by giving gifts. And the person who communicates this way puts lots of thought and effort behind the perfect gift. And their goal is that my actions will speak louder than my words. And they pick just the right gift to show that you understand your partner and there's an effort made to express your love for them. The act of giving is the gift that tells your partner you cared enough to think about him or her in advance and to go out of your way to find just what you thought they needed. But I want to say, a person that likes to give gifts, do they also like to receive gifts? I don't know. I mean, I've queried that in my mind, because some people really like to give them, but you don't ever seem to be able to give back. You don't ever seem to be able to give the right thing, and you get frustrated and quit giving. And so I don't know how to even answer that question. But for some people, you know, they're always thinking ahead. You know, when Christmas comes, you forgot you even mentioned it back on August the 10th. 3 years ago, you know, but that person remembered. I remember what he said he wanted. And you get exactly what you said because that person communicates their love through giving. And for some of us, it's just being close. It's about giving your partner your time, your undivided attention, no TV, no cell phone, just giving each other, you know, that time, looking each other in the eye, having a conversation, making a meal together, and just spending that time together. And for others, it's touch. You ever been in a conversation and you're standing there and the next thing you know that person reaches out and touches your hand and they're sort of looking you in the eye and it's like creepy, you know, you don't know what Maybe, maybe not. But you just don't know what to think, especially if it's a guy touching a guy's hand. You think, what's next? You know, what's he going to do? But you know, do you ever have, this happened to me in school. I had a teacher. He would often just come up to me and just, you know, not just squeeze my neck like, get in your seat, Hubert. No, it, just a pat in the back. He knew my family's going through a hard time. He'd just sort of give me a little squeeze there. Just said, hey, I'm thinking of you. And sometimes it's touch or hand on the arm while you're having a conversation, or somebody passing by the pew that just gives you a pat in the back. And these are all expressions. These are all ways that people show their love. And there's probably other ways, but those happen to be the five languages of love. That's a book that's about 10 years old now. But in summary of all that, not everybody expresses their love in the same way. And I ought to say, I want to say, if you have a special person in your life, you ought to understand, study your love language or your combination. How do you show your love? Do you say it? Do you find nice things to do? Do you give gifts? Do you make time? Or do you touch? And then be thinking about what your special person's love language is. How's he saying, I love you? He may not have said it with words, but you know what? When he bought me that gift, or you know what, when he spent that time making sure, you know, this or that was done, he could be saying it, just not with words. And I think it's very important because not everybody says it the same way. So being aware of those different love languages can help you understand your relationship better. Become a student of yourself and your mate. Now I want you to open your Bible to the love chapter in the Bible. Everybody know where to look? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is a passage that's read. It's sort of like the 23rd Psalm. It's one of those famous passages of Scripture. The 23rd Psalm you often hear where? At a funeral. And the love chapter you often hear where? At a wedding. Okay? But I want you to know, just like King David didn't write the 23rd Psalm so we had something to read at funerals, Paul did not write the love chapter so we had something to read at weddings. In fact, chapter 13, I call it a love sandwich if you really want to look at the Bible. It comes between chapter 12 and 14. And you know the context of the love chapter? Trouble in the church. Fighting in the church. And in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, here's what's messed you guys up. In chapter 14, he says, here's what you need to put things back together. In chapter 13, he says, the only chance you have is love. Because love is the glue that will hold the church together. Now in chapter 13, look there in your Bible. He starts out and he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but if I don't have love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And he says, listen, in the church, they were like trying to get over on each other by their giftedness to say, I have this gift, you have this gift, and mine's better than yours, okay? And they really started to think about speaking in tongues, that if you spoke in tongues, you were really spiritual. And Paul said, get over it. God gave everybody a gift for a reason. Use your gift for the glory of God. But he says, listen, you can speak in the tongues of men and angels, but if you have lost your agape, you're just a gong banging in the wind. Same note over and over and over and over. And who wants to hear about how spiritual you are? And then if you look at the very end, he says in verse 11, now when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. He's telling the church, you need to grow up about love. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known. He said, there's a day coming. All of this will be clear to all of you. And in verse 13, he says, now there's three things that remain for now. And he said, they are faith, hope, and love. But greater than faith and greater than hope is what? Is love. But in between that, I want us to, you can read in your Bible or you can look on the wall. He gives the characteristics of agape love. And he says, love is patient. And love is kind. Now that'll fix the fighting in the church. When people say, my giftedness is greater than your giftedness, and God, you know, I'm more spiritual than you are, and God uses me in a better way than he says, hold on. If you're going to make a love sandwich here, see, if love's going to be the glue that holds you together, you can't redefine love. You're not loving if you want to fight all the time and think you're better than everybody else. Because love's patient. And love is kind. And love does not envy. And love does not boast. And love is not proud. Get that, guys? Love's not proud. Quit being a jerk. Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Woo. Wow. What about last Valentine's Day? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Remember the time you really messed up? Remember the promise you made to me? Agape doesn't keep record. Love does not delight in evil, but love rejoices with the truth. Love always protects. Love always trusts. Love always hopes. Love always perseveres. And love what? Never fails. Now see, if God is love, Jesus is love, Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus does not envy, he does not boast, he is not proud. Jesus is not rude. Jesus is not self-seeking. Jesus is not easily angered. Boy, am I glad. Jesus keeps no record of wrongs. When he forgives, see what? Cast in the depth of the sea is what it says about our sin. Jesus does not delight in evil, but Jesus rejoices in the truth. Jesus always protects. He always trusts. He always hopes. He always perseveres because Jesus never fails. Would that be true? I think so. And then I want us to plug our own name in. You can read with me. Do the blanks show up on this screen? I've made them red. Sort of. Okay. Whoa. Fell off my seat. Now I'm going to say Bob, but you don't say Bob, you say your own name, okay? So how'd you do? You think that's characteristic of you? You might want to take that home and review it and make that not an observation, but a confession. Agree with God that if, you know, his love's going to be dominant in your life, if agape is the overarching love, then that ought to characterize God's people. And so we can say we learned this morning from 1 Corinthians 13, that love is the greatest. Now Jake said to me last Sunday, hey, do you know why love's the greatest? Why is love greater than faith? Why is great love greater than hope? And I said, because Paul said so, that's why. But he said, that's because you won't always need faith. Faith will end. When you go to heaven and you're with the Lord, you live by sight, not by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight now. Then we'll be with God. He'll be with us. And you won't need faith. And the same with hope. Our hope will be fulfilled one day. All that we hope for will be fulfilled. But even into the present heaven, in the eternal kingdom, what will always be necessary? Love. Because God is love. And love characterizes his kingdom to the nth degree. And so before we leave today, I don't want to just say that love's the greatest. I want to talk about the greatest love. And we already learned what the greatest love is, and that's that God sent His only begotten Son. And I just want you to know that you'll never know what love is. You'll never experience love. You'll never be able to give love until you meet Jesus. Because He is God's highest expression of love. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said this, "A new command I give you, a new command I give you, love one another." A command. He didn't say, "A new suggestion I give you." It's a command. Do I have a choice but to love others? No, not according to Jesus. He said, "I'm giving you a new command that you love one another as I have loved you." That I ought to love everybody like Christ has loved us, so that you must love one another. You must love one another. I must love others. I must love others. Say that. You must. And Jesus said, "By this, because you love others, by this, they will know, all men will know that you are my disciples when, if you love one another." If you don't love one another, they won't know that God loves them. If you do not love the people in this church, the world will not want to hear the gospel that you say you preach. Now, isn't it interesting? Jesus didn't say, "By the way you love them, they'll know that you love me." He said, "By the way you love each other, they will know that you love me." We are on display. The church is completely different than any organization or any kind of, you know, society that there is. We are the visible display of the kingdom of God. In John chapter 15 and verse 13, Jesus said this, "Greater love has no one than this, that he does what? That he lay down his life for his friends." And he went on to say, "I call you my friends. You're no longer my servants, you're my friends. And I will willingly, gladly, readily, purposefully lay down my life for you." Now, years and years and years ago, I heard this story, but it's always stuck with me, that there were two fellows who grew up together. They played sports together, they ran around the neighborhood together, and they enlisted in the army together. They happened to get assigned to the same unit, and they went to war together. And one was out on that front line, and he got wounded. The other was back in the trench. He said, "Sarge, I got to go rescue him." Sarge said, "You can't. You will not. You must not." Next thing you know, he goes. He gets shot up along the way. He makes it to his friend. He holds him in his arms. And all his friend said to him was, "I knew you'd come." And they both lost their life. But it didn't matter, because a friend will lay down his life, you see. So there's no greater love that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus said, "I've come to lay down my life." Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, Paul explains it. He says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." There was nothing we did to deserve this kind of a friend who would take my place in the spiritual war. I deserved death, but he took my place. While I was powerless, in verse 7, Paul says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Even for good people, who will give their life? Though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die, but God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were yet sinning, Christ died for us." Do you believe that story? It's the greatest love story that was ever told. While we were yet sinning, Christ died for us. I mean, you think of Christ carrying His cross through the streets. You think of the jeers. You think of the mockery of the cross. They spat on him. They gave him urine, you see. They divided his clothes. They mocked him. King of the Jews. And meanwhile, he said, I'm dying for you. I'm dying for you. I'm dying for you. I'm dying for you. And sometimes I imagine myself in the crowd on Palm Sunday. You say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Given great honor. Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then the people in that crowd on Friday, what were they shouting? Crucify him! Crucify him! I've shouted both. Could you imagine spitting at Jesus and making no difference to him? No retaliation. He said, I love you. I'm giving my life for you. It's okay. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. There's a great exchange. So that in him we might become, you know what it says? The righteousness of God. God's righteous and holy one, the only one who was in right standing, became all the sin of all the world, of all the people, of all the time, past, present, and future. All heaped on him. And what came out the other side? You, when you put your faith and trust in him, become the righteousness of God. Talk about a Valentine's gift. Talk about love. So the book of Romans teaches us that if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Christ, you can have eternal life. I just want you to be thinking about that. What's the confession of your life? Is it, I do believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? And if you have put your faith and trust in him, have you outwardly expressed it with your worship and your prayer? Has there been obedience in Christian baptism, that visible, God-chosen, God-commanded response of faith where a man or woman is buried in Christ and raised up to walk in the newness of life? It comes when we confess that he's the Christ. It's not to join the church. It's not just for Sunday worship. It's a declaration of our faith that speaks more loudly than the words of our heart. It doesn't accomplish salvation. I want you to think about this. If you could become saved by being immersed in water, then why did Jesus have to die on the cross? Do you ever think of that? I mean, if that's all God required, it would just be an act of obedience then. And it wouldn't have cost him his life. But God said, no, I can't overlook sin. Sin has to be paid for. And sin requires blood. That's called atonement. That's why the whole law that sometimes bores us, that's why all those animals had to die, because God requires blood. And the Bible teaches us Jesus became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. By one man's blood, all men who put their faith and trust in him have been redeemed. One time for all time, one man for all men. Today is a day of salvation. Today you can make that exchange. You can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that take away whatever you've depended on before, whatever it might be. You're going to church, your religion, the sacraments, whatever you might be depending on, none of those will cut it. God opened the door to heaven when Christ died on the cross. And it wasn't simply his death and his burial, his resurrection, ascension. He's coming again. And so today, if you find yourself saying, you know what, I'm ready to give my life to Christ, because he gave his life for me. That's something you can do right here and right now. Andy, what are we singing for the Lord's Supper today? Okay, it is not I but Christ in me. And while we sing, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, if anybody here is saying, you know, today's a day I want to give it, I'm just going to be standing here at the front pew. You come and see me while we sing that song, and I'll help you, yield to Christ. And teach you further about what it means to give your life to him. Almighty Father, we come before you, and I thank you not simply for the word love, but I thank you for the greatest expression of love ever, ever, ever given. And that is the love that you showed to us when Christ gave his life on Calvary's cross. And as we have a lot of fun sharing love with our family and friends this week, none of it, Father, takes the place. It all leans, it all points to, you know, the greatest love of all. And so whether it's a husband and wife making love, I mean, that's intimate. And your love certainly is intimate. It's when two become one. And Christ Jesus has his bride, the church. And there's great intimacy there. Father, it points back to you. Or whether it's the familial love, just like you, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, have opened the door for people like us to be adopted, it all points back to you. And whether it's the friendship love, when Jesus said, you know, you're my friend, I'm giving my life for you. When we celebrate friendship, it all points back to you. And I just thank you for our perception of agape, that overarching love. That just says no matter what, we are to be people known for our love. Thank you for loving us. And Father, it's a good day for us to love you in return. In Jesus' name.